Very good morning. Can you hear me?
We can.
Good morning, church. The first scripture reading is from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 34. Mark 15, 33 to 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these last words of your Son, Jesus Christ, stir our hearts to love and gratitude for you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My God, why have you forsaken me? This heart-wrenching cry leaves us with no doubt that Jesus was suffering as he hung on that cross. But the cause of his pain was not merely the nails that had been driven through his hands and his feet. Just a few hours earlier, he had washed the feet of his disciples, including one Judas Iscariot, only to find himself betrayed shortly after with a kiss from this same disciple, betrayed for a measly 30 silver coins, the price one might pay for a slave. Just a few hours earlier, he shared bread and had a Passover meal with his disciples. But now he finds himself utterly abandoned by every one of them. Perhaps as he hung on that cross, he could even see some of them standing nearby, pretending that they didn't know him. And even Peter, who was the one of those closest to him, Peter swore he would never abandon Jesus, but only a short while later, publicly denied that he knew Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. After he was captured, Jesus was dragged by the religious leaders and falsely accused of claiming to be a king, a charge which, if true, required his death. But Pilate could see past the schemes of the religious leaders. He could see the envy that drove these religious leaders to falsely accuse Jesus. He could also see that Jesus was innocent. So according to the custom of the day, Pilate offered to set someone free. "Do you want me to set your king free? Your king, your prophet, your teacher? Or do you want me to set Barabbas, a convicted murderer, a convicted rebel?" The choice should have been obvious. But the religious leaders convinced the people to request for Barabbas to be set free. And Pilate, wanting to please the crowds, did as they asked, even though he knew Jesus was innocent. Jesus was delivered to be flogged, whipped. These whips comprised strips of leather with metal or bone embedded in them. They were designed to inflict pain, to tear the flesh of the one being whipped, leading to severe blood loss. Aside from the physical torture, they twisted together a crown of thorns and they pressed it down on his head. And the Roman soldiers mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they struck him, spat on him, to show him what a worthless king they thought he was. And then came more physical torture, as Jesus was physically nailed to the cross and crucified. As they crucified him, they stripped him naked, denying him his last shred of dignity as he hung there naked for all the world to see. And because this last piece of garment was made from a single piece of cloth, the soldiers decided to gamble with one another to see who would get to keep it. Then, for the next few hours, Jesus was left to endure a slow death, suffering from severe dehydration, exposure to the elements, unspeakable pain. For example, the consequence of hanging on the cross with your arms extended would leave your chest cavity with a lot of pressure, making it difficult to breathe. And those crucified would often have to press up on their legs to relieve that pressure, causing pain to shoot through their hands and feet where they had been nailed. That's why the cross was a well-known instrument of torture. On that first Good Friday, Jesus had been emotionally tortured by the betrayal and abandonment of those he trusted. He had become a social outcast, mocked and humiliated by the very ones he was seeking to help. He had been physically beaten, tortured, and was dying a slow death. So for him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" was entirely understandable, for he was suffering. And he must have felt utterly alone and hopeless. But was this merely a cry of anguish? I ask this question because Jesus hanging on the cross was actually not the first person to utter these words. Centuries earlier, actually 1,000 years earlier, God inspired the psalmist to lament and write Psalm 22, which opens with these exact same words. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Was this merely coincidence or something more? Now the psalm is attributed to David, but we don't know the context under which this psalm was written. And when we read the psalm, we see that it describes various challenges that David experienced. For example, in verse 6 to 8, it says, "But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." In verse 14 to 15, we read, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." But then when we get to verse 16, there is something interesting there. It says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Does this suddenly sound familiar? Does it coincidentally sound like some of the things that Jesus experienced as he was crucified? And if we imagine that the psalm is actually talking about Jesus and we go back and read those verses again, we find that it coincidentally describes what Jesus went through. Jesus was scorned and despised by the people. He was mocked and laughed at, challenged to save himself, sounding very much like verses 6 to 8 of the psalm. Jesus was exhausted, his throat was parched, his hands and feet were indeed pierced as he was crucified. And yes, Roman soldiers did indeed take his garments and cast lots to see who would get it. just like verse 14 to 18 of the Psalm. For reasons like this, Psalm 22 is not merely seen as a description of David's situation, but inspired and orchestrated by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 22 is often seen as a prophetic description of the suffering that Jesus would have to go through. So when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yes, it was a cry of pain and anguish, but it was also a cry that points us to the fact that the things taking place that day had actually been foretold 1,000 years earlier. This coincidence tells us that Jesus wasn't nailed to the cross because of the schemes and efforts of evil men. He was nailed to the cross because he was always a part of God's plan. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The basis of God's grand plan was God choosing to love us. You know, one of the things we often do on Good Friday is to remember what Jesus went through for our sake. But as I was preparing this reflection, it occurred to me that we seldom think about what the Father was feeling. Could it be that as his Son walked in perfect love and obedience to him, as this Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Could it be that the Father merely shrugged his shoulders, or worse, that the Father turned his face away and absented himself? In response to the cry of the afflicted, Psalm 22 verse 24 says, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." That means that while Jesus may have humanly felt that like everyone has abandoned or forsaken him, Jesus knew that the Father did not abandon him. Far from hiding his face from his Son, the Father was right there with him as he cried out in pain. Can you imagine what the Father must have felt as he watched all these things taking place to the one he loved? He had the power to stop it. But because the Father chose to love us, he chose to allow Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. But it wasn't just the Father who made this choice. Jesus made this choice as well. When we read the gospel accounts of what took place, it's very obvious that Jesus knew what was about to happen to him even before it did. For example, in Mark 10, verses 33 to 34, Jesus told his disciples that he would be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And it was because Jesus knew what was to come that he wrestled and travailed in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Like all of us here, Jesus had no desire to go through pain or suffering if he could avoid it. But here's the amazing thing. Once Jesus made up his mind to walk this road to the cross, he didn't do so with resignation, as if he had no choice in the matter. He walked it with the determination to see it done. Let me show you. Jesus knew that Judas was planning to betray him. And so instead of washing his feet, he could have denounced him there and then. But instead, during the Passover meal, Jesus told Judas, "What you have to do, go and do quickly." When the Roman soldiers seized Jesus in the garden, Peter took a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Jesus stopped the violence. He healed the man's ear and he told his disciples, "Don't you know that if I wanted, I could call down legions of angels to save me?" But then how would scripture be fulfilled? When he was dragged by the religious leaders to be tried, the testimony of all their false witnesses failed to convict Jesus. Instead, what convicted Jesus was his own confession that he was truly the Son of God. When Jesus was questioned by Pilate, and Pilate told Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the authority and the power to release you or crucify you?" Jesus replied Pilate and said, "You have no authority except what has been given to you from above." And when Jesus had been crucified and nailed to the cross, the chief priests, the scribes, they mocked him saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself." They said this, believing that Jesus was like any other man who had been crucified, utterly helpless. But what they did not realize was that they had just highlighted the truth that Jesus really wouldn't save himself. Not because he lacked power or authority. He couldn't save himself because he chose to love us and wants to save us. Jesus, through his actions, seemed to have done everything needed to ensure that he would go to the cross. He made the same choice as the Father to love us. And he persisted in loving us, even when he himself felt utterly broken and forsaken. And perhaps the most mind-blowing thing about all of this is that this love was extended to the very, very ones who caused him to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He chose to love those who hated him, those who abandoned him, those who sought his death. And he chose to love you and me, not because of our merit, but because he is a God of love. Our God is love. And he demonstrated the extent of his love as he laid down his life for us on the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, this Good Friday, I want to invite all of us to pause and reflect on the incredible love of our God demonstrated for us in Christ Jesus. And I want to suggest three things that we could reflect on. Firstly, remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Remember the price he paid. Remember his love for us. And respond to him with humility and thanksgiving. Secondly, as we think about God's love, I invite you to recall instances in your own life where you have personally experienced God's love. Those are all precious experiences and we shouldn't forget them. Take time to remember this, and perhaps later, as you fellowship with one another, you can even share with one another to encourage one another to glorify God. And thirdly, ask God to help you to understand the depths of his love now. And if there are some of you here who may not be Christians and you want to know something of this love of God, a simple prayer you can pray is, "Dear God, help me to understand your love." Amen. So we take a moment now to quietly think about these things. And after some time, Pastor Kelvin will close us in a time of prayer.
Our second meditation is taken from Luke 23, verses 39-43. Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to them, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be.
Holy Spirit, open our imagination and our hearts. I invite you to return to that hill outside Jerusalem called Golgotha, the place of skull. As we have seen in the video, the atmosphere was stung, almost unbearable. Three condemned men hung there. Two criminals and one sinless savior. And below the cross, as we have heard just now, the crowd murmured restlessly. Roman soldiers couched on the ground, laughing as they gambled for a dying man's clothing. A few women stood at a distance, watching with grief that had no words. And between the groans of men struggling to breathe, a quiet conversation unfolded. It was a conversation easy to miss, yet it revealed something deeper than the eyes could see. For on that hill, something visible and something invisible was happening at the same time. What could be seen was clear. Three crosses, three dying men. But what could not be seen was even more significant. Something between heaven and earth. Something between the Father and the Son. The deepest problem of humanity was being addressed. And strangely, the first people to recognize what was happening were not the priests, were not the disciples, but a dying criminal. Scene one, the two criminals. Luke told us that two men were crucified beside Christ. He called them criminals or evildoers. But Matthew and Mark called them robbers, bandits, insurgents, rebels. These were no small offenders. They were dangerous men. If their lives were written like a resume, what do you think it would look like? Bully? Probably too mild. Gangster? Not quite. More like what? Terrorists, mafia, extortionists, murderer. They take money by reading it, not through scam. They go into houses by force. Innocent people and families were hurt and threatened. Their crimes were serious enough that Roman sentenced them to crucifixion. But their story did not begin with the knives. It began much earlier. Pride that refused correction. Anger that slowly hardened. Resentment towards others. Greed for what was not theirs. A growing indifference to other people's pain. And this is where it becomes uncomfortable. Because these are not only the sins of criminals. They are the seeds that live in every human heart. You and I will probably never rob someone on the street, but we know what it's like to hold on to a resentment, to speak a sharp word in anger, to ignore someone who needs help, to compare, to envy, to quietly want what others have. And if we are honest, the criminal sins may be more visible than ours, but the same root are present in us, in you, and in me. The cross not only show us their story, it show us our story. On that hill, the whole human condition, past, present, and future, hung on either side of the cross. We pause now to talk to God. Father, give us the grace to see our sin truthfully. Sin two. One sinless Savior. Before we listen to the two men, pause and notice something else. If you knew you are about to die and had one final moment to show your deepest love, who would you choose? Who would I choose? Most of us already know the answer. Of course, we will choose our family, our spouse, our children, our parents. We would want our final act of love to be for them, right? Not for strangers, not for people who have hurt or have taken advantage of us, and certainly not for those who are guilty. If we are honest, even forgiving such people is hard. To give our life for them, almost unthinkable. At best, we might sacrifice ourselves for someone good, someone deserving. But then, we come to the cross. When Jesus was dying, his final act of love was placed between who? Two criminals. Not the deserving, not the faithful, but the guilty. Perhaps this is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. This is how you and I love, carefully and selectively. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinner, Christ died for us. Not after we prove ourselves, not after we have become better, but while we are still sinners, while we are still far from God. from the beginning, the deepest human problem have never been suffering. It has been sin, and sin created separation. In the beginning, Adam and Eve walked with God, but that relationship was broken. The garden was closed, and access was lost. As Prophet Isaiah said, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." That is the great tragedy. Not just pain, but separation from God who loved us and who made us. And Good Friday addressed this tragedy. Because on the cross, as we have heard just now, Jesus not only died beside criminals, He died for sinners. He died for the criminals. He died for us. He died for the whole world. Think of a lifetime. A harsh word spoken in anger to someone at home. A relationship strained by jealousy or comparison. A small lie at work to protect ourselves. Walking past someone in need and choosing not to see. A bitterness we have carried for years. Moments we knew we should laugh but did not. Now, multiply that across not only this room, but billions of lives. Across time, across generation, across history. All of this gathered at that cross. Scriptures told us that God was not indifferent to evil. If He were, He would not be good. A good God must take sin seriously. Justice cannot simply ignore it. And so, at the cross, something extraordinary happened. God was not losing control of events, but God was upholding justice and extending justice. Like what we have sung just now, Christ became sin for us and took the blame and bore the wrath. We catch a glimpse of this in everyday life. When we absorb hurt instead of reacting, when we choose not to return harsh words, when we carry something very painful instead of passing on. But at the cross, it went further. As Prophet Isaiah wrote, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Something invisible happened. Human sin rose upwards, and the justice of God did not fall on the guilty. It fell on the innocent. It fell on the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? The seriousness of sin was revealed. But at the same time, the depth of God's mercy was poured out. We pause to pray. Jesus, give us the grace to see your mercy even more deeply than our sin. Then the third movement. The rejecting resistance, the repentant remembrance, and the resounding grace. From one cross came a voice, bitter, sharp, angry, accusing. Are you
not the cries, "Save yourself and save us."
At first, this word sounded almost reasonable. If Jesus was truly the Messiah, why not prove it? Why not come down from the cross and why not rescue all the three of them? But beneath the words, something deeper was happening. This was not a cry for mercy.
It was a demand. A demand to be rescued without repentance. A demand to be saved on his own terms.
This man saw the same Jesus the other criminals saw.
He heard the same words that Jesus spoke, but his heart remained closed. All he saw was weaknesses, the nails and the blood and the defeat. Pride kept him distance, even in this final moment. A sinless Savior was dying beside him, and yet he could not say it. He was right next to grace, but untouched by it.
This was the voice of rejection, the quiet, the stubborn resistance that say no to mercy. This was the first movement, the rejecting resistance. Then another voice rose from the second cross. It was equally slow and labored, broken by pain, yet it carried a very different tone. The second man rebuked the first.
"Do you not fear God?"
he said.
"We are receiving what we deserve for what we have done." But this man has done nothing wrong.
Somewhere between the arrest and the execution, something changed within him. Earlier he had joined the mocking crowd, but as the hours passed, he had watched Jesus more closely. Perhaps he heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them."
Perhaps he had seen the soldiers drove nails through Jesus' hand and yet heard no curses in return.
Perhaps he noticed that even in the agony, there were no hatred in Jesus' eyes. Something broke within him. Of course, his body was already broken.
But what broke within him was his pride, his blindness, his unbelief.
And then he said something astonishing. "Jesus, remember me for when you come into your kingdom." He did not ask to be taken down from the cross. He simply asked to be remembered. But remembered for what? In scripture, when God remembers something, he does not only merely think about them. He acts.
So when God remembered Noah, the flood water receded. When God remembered Israel in Egypt, deliverance came.
To be remembered is to be shown mercy. This man knew that his sins were real. He had already confessed that he deserved his punishment.
Time was running out. He could not undo his crimes. He could not make any restitution. There's nothing he could do to change his life now.
But one thing remained. He could entrust himself to Jesus.
To Jesus? To a crucified man?
Jesus wore no crown except thorns.
He sat on no throne except rough wood. He commanded no army except a few grieving followers. And there were even the sarcastic charge over Jesus. This is the King of the Jews, which nobody believed in. Not the other criminals, not the soldiers, not the rulers. All mocked Jesus.
Yet, the second criminal said, "Your kingdom."
Was he deluded? Was he hallucinating from a lack of oxygen? In the middle of this dark, dark suffering, he saw a king.
And so he asked the king for mercy, that when his kingdom come, he might be remembered. This was the second movement, the repentant remembrance. Then Jesus spoke. His breathing equally slowed and painful, and yet his words carried a quiet authority.
"Truly, I say to you,"
it sounded like a solemn promise, almost like a legal guarantee.
"Today, you will be with me in paradise."
Not someday, not after you prove yourself, not after you rebuild your life, but today, today. And notice, the greatest gift in that sentence was not the word paradise. It is the phrase, "with me." Before paradise is a place, it is a presence. Paradise is being with Jesus. Salvation is not merely escaping punishment. It is restored communion with Christ. The garden once lost in Genesis was open again. Humanity that had been driven out when the first Adam failed, now the second Adam opened the way back. And the first person to walk through the open door was not a priest, was not a scholar, was not a religious person. It was a repentant criminal. On that hill, something invisible but eternal took place. The innocent died, the guilty man received life. The guilty man say, "Remember me." The crucified king say, "Today you will be with me." The guilty man received presence. Jesus received punishment. Justice was satisfied.
Mercy was released.
and the door of paradise open. This is the third movement, the resounding redemption. We pause to pray. Holy Spirit, draw us into this amazing redemption and your redeeming love. Let me conclude now. At Golgotha, there were three crosses. One rejected Christ. One turned to Christ. And Christ gave himself for both. And for all. This is the heart of Good Friday. Not human goodness reaching up to God, but God mercies reaching down to sinners. And we are not watching this redemption. We are included in it. As a musician, start to play the music. I would just want to invite you for a moment of reflection. The voices from Golgotha still speaks today. Which voice sounds familiar within you? Is it the voice of rejection? Resisting grace, hardening the heart, insisting having God on your own terms? Stay there for a while. Or is it the voice of repentance? A voice of humility and honesty. Quietly whispering, Jesus, remember me. Trusting simply in his mercy. Stay there a while too. Or is it a deeper longing within you? The longing to hear the voice of Christ say, today, today, you will be with me. That promise of presence, that promise of communion, not after we have proven ourselves, not after we have repaired our lives, but today and forever. Stay there a while too before Pastor Kelvin comes and pray for us.
We have come to our third meditation from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus, Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung to the praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the depth of love that is owned by this thankful heart. Amen. We have seen the suffering that Jesus went through and what it means for us in our relationship with God, the Father. Now we want to focus on what Jesus' suffering accomplished with us, for us, with one another. We'll meditate on these verses under the three headings: contrast, convention, and community. First, contrast. The passage starts with the conjunction "but." The writer John uses this little word to set up a contrast. Those standing by the cross, witnessing the horror of Jesus' crucifixion in verses 25 to 27, and those in the verses immediately before this. The women and John contrasted against the soldiers. Soldiers who, after crucifying Jesus, were looking to make some money from the sale of his garment and tunic. Now, in a way, the soldiers treated Jesus like any other criminal sentenced to crucifixion. After all, they had no relationship with him. They were just carrying out their job. So when there was an opportunity to profit from Jesus, they would. But there were those who had a relationship with Jesus and betrayed him. Those who had spent a few years side by side with Jesus, traveling, eating, working with him, witnessing his wondrous works and amazing teaching. Those who had declared previously that they wouldn't deny Jesus even if they had to die for it. 10 of the 12 were now hiding in fear. The 11th was Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus for money. The last one, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, is the only one of the 12 disciples here at the crucifixion. Are there three or four women? Commentators cannot agree. We're not sure either. But all agree that the important people here are John and Jesus' mother. So the little word "but" contrasts the carelessness of the soldiers with the anguish of those who loved Jesus to the cross. Those for whom Jesus was someone to exploit, and the handful here for whom Jesus was an object of devotion, come what may. What about us? Why do we follow Jesus? There's no shame in admitting we want something from Jesus. Whether it was healing, forgiveness, peace, a miracle. Most of us, myself included, and like the people in the Gospels, most of us came to Jesus that way. We responded to the Gospel message because we needed something from Jesus, and we still do. But, brothers and sisters, our relationship with Jesus cannot remain that way. Have we come to appreciate how beautiful and perfect Jesus is? Beyond what Jesus has done and can do for us, have we come to worship, to love Jesus for who He is? Now, if we cannot say we have at least begun to do that, it will be hard to be like John and the women here, to be so devoted to Jesus, come what may. Second, convention. Here we see Jesus with his last breaths making provisions for his mother. In Jewish culture, the firstborn son is supposed to look after his widowed mother. So it is possible to interpret what happens here as Jesus fulfilling a duty expected of him in his culture. But that cannot be the main reason. Why? Because Mary had other sons. She wasn't going to be destitute. Tradition dictates that when the firstborn son dies, the next eldest son is expected to take care of the mother. Now, at this point, Jesus' brothers are not present. Why? Because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But after Jesus resurrected, at least two of his brothers would come to believe. James and Jude went on to write letters to the church, letters which are part of the canon of the Bible. So, the question is, why assign his mother to someone else instead of his own brothers? Furthermore, we can't help asking the question, why does Jesus not call Mary mother? Now, although Jesus calling his mother woman sounds harsh to our ears, those who study Greek in its cultural context then tell us that it is by no means a disrespectful form of address. It is the equivalent of madam in our context. So, no. Jesus was not being disrespectful calling Mary woman. But still, this was the occasion when the awful, awful prophecy Mary received from Simeon more than three decades ago is brutally fulfilled. You remember the prophecy where Mary was warned that a sword would pierce through her own soul? Yeah. Now, as a mother myself, I wonder, given Mary's agony, having to witness her son's life ebb away painfully on the cross, why does Jesus not address Mary as mother one last time? Why the choice of an address that downplays the family relationship? Why does Jesus define the conventions of culture as his last act before his crucifixion? The Bible commentator Wes Howard Brooke writes, Jesus uses the power of the cross to form new relationships, to heal wounds, to generate new communities, just when all seems dust and ashes. The challenge to those who stand at the foot of the cross and ponder its meaning is to be open to receive into one's own whatever or whoever God may give at that moment. this non-violent bringing together of new community is the final task for Jesus to perform on this side of death. This is the last point. Community. This is the reason why in verse 28, John says that after this, Jesus knew that all was now finished or completed. This is the final task that needed to be completed. This is why Jesus addresses Mary as woman instead of mother. Why Jesus gives Mary to John and commands John to receive Mary as his mother. Jesus is forming a new people, a new community, a new family based on faith in him rather than blood. It was the last thing that Jesus needed to do. Brothers and sisters, let that sink in for a while. The establishment of the church is the last task of Jesus. And by church, I'm not referring to the polity, the structure. I'm referring to the community of believers. This community has a reason to exist. No matter how much disrepute it has fallen into, because it has been inaugurated by Jesus. The church is not man's idea. It is the last will and testament of Jesus. Let me repeat that. The church is not man's idea. It is the last will and testament of Jesus. Frankly, I can hardly think of a less impressive group of people to start a community with. Women, including Mary Magdalene, who was at one point possessed by seven demons. A group of men who failed the test of loyalty to Jesus. Led by someone who failed especially spectacularly. But whether uninspired background or abject failure, Jesus calls them to form a community of faith. Because that is what Jesus specializes in. The Apostle Paul knows best. After all, he murdered Christians before Jesus appeared to him, right? As he writes to the church in Corinth, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." The problem is, we often forget that this community is made up of the foolish and the weak. And worse still, we forget that we are numbered among the foolish and the weak. We expect perfect examples of Christian living from one another when we ourselves cannot live up to the expectation. And then we walk away from the faith community when we deem that those in the community fall short of what we expect. Now, I'm not talking about issues in the church that involve major moral failures like sexual sin among the leadership or mismanagement of funds or abuse of authority or the teaching of wrong doctrines over the pulpit. I'm talking about the small offenses, the minor annoyances, the differences in personality, in preferences, in opinions. The remark that sounded so insensitive. The things that we allow to accumulate because we refuse to let go of them. After some time, they appear so major that we walk away from community. So we bounce from church to church, from cell to cell, because people never live up to what we expect of them. Or we give up, and then we try to do faith on our own. 3 weeks ago, our brother, Dr. John Lim, spoke about a grain of seed falling to the ground and dying before it can sprout and grow. A plant is unlikely to grow healthily when it's constantly uprooted and transplanted. In the same way, because community will never be perfect, there will always be a temptation to move on. But it is only when we are rooted in community that we grow our muscles of love and forbearance. This new community will live out Jesus' new command given earlier in John 13:34-35, where the old commandment tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also have to love, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus' last act on the cross, creating a community of faith, can look like both a blessing and a burden, right? It's obviously a blessing because we can rejoice with one another in good times. We can lean on one another in challenging times. But it can look like a burden because we are called to love as Jesus did. To lay down our lives for the person sitting in front of you, for the person sitting behind you, for the person you don't know sitting beside you. To die to ourselves for others. This year, Lent started on the second day of Chinese New Year, right? I must confess, I'm reluctant to say this common CNY greeting. 新年快乐,万事如意. Which translates to, "Happy New Year, may all things go your way." As disciples of Christ, should that be what we hope for? That everything goes the way we want? Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, talks about the freedom that comes from mutual submission. When we have the discipline of mutual submission, he writes, "For the first time, we can love people unconditionally. We have given up the right that they return our love. No longer do we feel that we have to be treated a certain way. We rejoice in their successes. We feel genuine sorrow in their failures. It is of little consequence that our plans are frustrated if their plans succeed. We get to lay down the terrible burden of always needing to get our own way." Brothers and sisters, that is why, as his last act on the cross, Jesus gives us community. Precisely because we are imperfect, community is an unqualified blessing. It is a gift for our perfection. For our reflection in this third segment, community is Jesus' gift to us. Are there attitudes towards this gift we need to repent of? if we are not yet rooted in a community, ask Jesus to give us the faith to step out in obedience. Ask Jesus to direct our next steps. Amen.